Good morning, and once again, welcome as we have assembled together on this beautiful Lord's Day to worship God. I'm honored to see the presence of every one of you. We do have visitors with us today, and we are especially grateful for your presence, and we want to invite you at every opportunity that you have while you are in the area to come and be with us as we worship God. It is our sincere hope that in the efforts that we put forth this morning and throughout this worship service, that first and foremost, God is glorified in our lives. We realize when we assemble together that our primary purpose is to worship God. However, we are also instructed within His Word, and we are told within His Word that when we do that according to His will, we also edify one another. So that is certainly a blessing as we give consideration to this world in which we live, and as we strive to overcome the lustful desires of this world and strive to live as lights, shining as lights, bringing forth the glory of God in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. May we always receive the encouragement of worship to God as He intends for us to do. It is good, as I said, to see the presence of everyone who is here. I ask you this morning to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 9, where we are going to examine a text dealing with the transfiguration of Jesus. And while you are turning there, we are in the midst of an ongoing study that we've been engaged in for the past year and a half or so, where we have been examining the life of Jesus periodically, noting various aspects of His life. And as I've noted all along, our goal in this is to learn how to imitate Christ in our lives. Certainly, if He is our Savior and if He came here and He lived without sin, He lived perfectly upon this earth, there is no better example of how to be pleasing to God than to look at the life of Jesus. And of course, we have been doing that as we have been systematically going through the life of Jesus. And we have been doing this in sections of His life. We've dealt with his childhood and his early years. We've dealt with the beginning of that period of His life, which is described as His ministry. We've talked about some of the things that He taught and preached in parables and in sermons and dealing with objections and such. And we've been dealing with a portion of His life where we've noted those with whom Jesus interacted with and some events associated with that. Now we are coming to a concluding portion of His life, or beginning to wrap up His life, as we pointed out last week in a lesson where Jesus set His face to go toward Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about this morning the transfiguration of Jesus, an event that happened just prior to Him beginning that particular journey. And then this is going to conclude this portion of our study for a little time. And then in a few months we will resume our study. And at that time we're going to be examining the week that was involved in which Jesus died for our sins. But today, as I've already mentioned, we're going to study the transfiguration. Now, the transfiguration of Jesus is actually found in three different texts of Scripture, three of the different Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels as they are described. Matthew chapter 17, the first 13 verses, Mark chapter 9, the first 13 verses, and Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. And this is an interesting account, where if you will read all three accounts, you will get different details of the things that took place. As a matter of fact, we're using Luke chapter 9 as our primary text this morning, but we're also going to look at some things that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 17 that are not also mentioned in this particular text. Now, this is an interesting text where we find, if you are to look at the background of this, and Luke, as we've noted in times past, is described in its first few verses of chapter 1 as an orderly account, putting the events for the most part in the order in which they occurred in the life of Jesus. And what we note if you examine the text leading up to Luke chapter 9 and verse number 27, what you find in the first part here of this chapter is that Jesus has received a confession from Peter in verses 18 through 20. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, some said John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Matthew gives a much more extensive account of that in Matthew 16. And in verses 16 through 18, the response of Jesus, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, or on that statement that you just made, that I am the Son of God, I will build my kingdom. Or I will build my church. And I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so you find this confession of Peter. And following the confession of Peter, you find that Jesus then proceeds to tell his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem for the purpose of being betrayed and dying on a cross. Now, I bring all that up as we look at the transfiguration of Jesus is because the occasion that brings on the transfiguration, Jesus is now beginning to be ready. His disciples have just demonstrated at least a degree of preparedness for him to go to Jerusalem and die. Peter and the other apostles with him know who Jesus is. And that's the point that I want you to understand and why I mentioned the confession. You know, it's interesting that it was very, very rare that you find during the teaching and work of Jesus that he said, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. There's a couple of times where he mentioned that he was the Messiah, but for the most part, he just did the work and he would quote Scripture, he would quote the old law and tell them, this is fulfilled today in your hearing, and it was up to them to reach that conclusion. And that's exactly what Peter and the other apostles did when Jesus inquired, who do men say that I am? They concluded, we know that you're the Christ, the Son of God. You're the one we're looking for. And so Jesus knows they're ready. They're ready for him to, if you will, turn it up a notch. Proceed further and prepare for why Jesus had come to this earth to die for our sins. But to further prepare his disciples, we have this extraordinary event which demonstrates the glory of Jesus. And a couple of the songs that were sung today had to do with the glory of God. The glory land way, the description of heaven that we're looking forward to. And that Psalm or Psalm 73, which is from the Songs or the Psalms, that Psalm 148, 149, it talks about his glory will be exalted. Well, that's what we find taking place in the Transfiguration. So if you will, read with me Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse number 27 through 36 as we begin this lesson here. It says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. And thus we have Luke's account of the Transfiguration. And in just a few minutes, we're going to go over to Matthew. we're going to notice a few events following this that are still tied to this. The first thing that I want you to notice as we examine this here is that Jesus is going up on a high mountain. And we are not told specifically which mountain this is. Jesus has been engaged in some activities around the region of Capernaum, and it's very possible that it was a mountain in that particular region where we are dealing with on this occasion. But you know, it's interesting that when you read the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that mountains were very significant throughout the study. The law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai. You find it was at Mount Carmel where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. Jesus was on a mountain when he preached the Beatitudes. The Mount of Olives was a place where Jesus went to pray. Though they may not have been very, very tall mountains, they were still higher locations. And you had mountains Gerizim and Ebal, which in the history of Ebal were the mountains of blessings and cursings, where the children of Israel understood that they were going to stand before God and they needed to follow after His will. So mountains have always been significant. And for whatever reason, Jesus has gone to this particular mountain and He's taken with Him only three of His disciples. He's taken with Him Peter, James, and John. And of course, they are sometimes described as His inner circle. Sometimes along with Andrew. There are a handful of events that we read of where only these three or four apostles were with Jesus. So they were perhaps a little closer to Him than some of the other apostles. They perhaps were more prominent, standing out as a result of their demeanor and such. Whatever the case, Jesus takes them with Him up to this mountain. Now, of course, we're told in Luke's account, and Luke's account only, that the reason Jesus went up there in the first place was to pray. And, of course, He took His disciples with Him. And as He was praying, it's kind of interesting to note that His disciples were actually sleeping. Which some believe that as a result of that, when you read there, that it's very possible that this event actually took place at night. That they were exhausted, and while Jesus was praying, that this transfiguration takes place, which would be even more remarkable in that it would even more greatly emphasize the light that has shone down from heaven that you find with Jesus as He was transfigured. Now, we find there in Matthew 17 and verse 2, Matthew 9 and in verse number 2, that the word transfigured is used. Luke doesn't actually use that particular word. Luke just simply says that He went up, and it says in verse number 29 that His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. But as I said, Matthew and Mark use the term transfigured. Now, it's kind of interesting that term transfigured that is used there is actually the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. And it's a word that actually means to change. And that's the literal meaning of the word itself. It's to change or to change into another form, as Thayer says. And perhaps when I think of that word metamorphosis, what comes to my mind as most prominent today would be that of the caterpillar transfiguring or transforming or morphing into a butterfly. A totally different change as to its appearance. And that's the word that is used here. And the point to understand there is that Jesus changed in His form. He took on glory. Glory actually proceeded from within Jesus. And the description that is given is that His face shone, Matthew records that His face shone like the sun, and Mark records that His clothes were white and they were glistening, so white and so bright as such that no launderer on earth could produce that type of whiteness. You think of that bright, bright light. That's the appearance that you have with Jesus on this particular occasion.
Now, it's also interesting to note about this. What you have here is the glory of Jesus is being manifested. And also, Jesus is not alone here. For we read that Moses and Elijah appear to him. And they are discussing with him, building him up, encouraging him as he prepares to go toward Jerusalem. Now, only Luke tells us a little bit about what they discussed. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 31 says that they appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. His decease or his departure, if you will. It's interesting, the word for departure there or decease is actually the word Exodus. And that's a word that means that he is leaving. And it's discussing his going to Jerusalem where he's going to die, but he's also going to leave this earth and resume his glorified state. So you find Moses and Elijah there, and incidentally in Luke chapter 9, it records that they too were there in glory. So the three of them were in this bright, glorified state. And as we read here, the disciples, they were sleeping, and at some point during the conversation that Jesus is having with Moses and Elijah, they wake up. And they go from this groggy state to all of a sudden, they're very alert. It's that type of an occasion. And they see these three figures here. They know Jesus and somehow they recognize the other two as being Elijah and Moses. We're not told how. There's a few possibilities that you look at the characteristics as they were described. It might have been easy to figure out, you know, especially when you're told that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah and in the form of Elijah. He dressed somewhat like Elijah dressed. And where had the disciples of Jesus come from? Following after John the Baptist. So they might have recognized him from that. They could have perhaps been listening to the conversation and in so doing heard that it was Moses and Elijah. Or, and this is a good possibility, Jesus told them as they were descending down the mountain or at some point thereafter. At the same time that he said, don't mention this to anybody until after I have been raised from the dead. Perhaps he told them that these are the ones who were with him on this occasion. But who they were will be significant in a few moments. Now, as Peter and the others are observing this, Peter in his typical fashion speaks up on behalf of everybody and says, oh, this is great. It's good that we're here. It's a good thing that we're here. And then he says, you know what we need to do? We need to build three tents. We need to erect three tents, one for each of you. And what is implied but not said there is we'll go down and we'll announce that you all are here. And let people come up and let people see you. And you'll be glorified as a result of this. Now, of course, it's also interesting to notice that Luke says in verse number 33 at the end of this that as he said he wanted to make a tent for each of them, that Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't grasp the depth of what he was speaking about on this particular occasion. Well, as Peter is saying these things, all of a sudden you find that there's this cloud that appears and it covers Peter, James, and John and it overshadows them. And then you hear this voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son. And Matthew adds, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And we read as you put the text together that Peter, James, and John were very fearful. And I can picture them cowering, that may be right, but they're crouching down and they're covering themselves. We do know that it says that after this statement was made, that Jesus touched them and said, it's okay, don't be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, only Jesus was there. What a remarkable event that takes place. Now, turn over to Matthew's account now, Matthew chapter 17. And let's read just a couple of verses from Matthew 17 before we proceed with some applications concerning this particular lesson here. Matthew chapter 17 We find that in about verse number 7, after the announcement is made, Jesus comes and touches them and says, "Arise and do not be afraid." Matthew 17, verse 8. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw only Jesus. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So you find on this occasion, and of course, they've seen Elijah. And so they're asking the question, why is it that Elijah had to come first? And that's based on a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And if you wonder where that is, it's the last two verses of the Old Testament. It's the very last thing we have prophesied of the written prophets. Elijah is coming. My messenger is coming. And of course, John in the Gospel of Luke was identified as that messenger after he was born. Shortly after he, as a matter of fact, he was also identified, I believe, that way even before he was born. That's who he was going to be. But now Jesus proceeds to explain to him that Elijah has come. And the way that he explains is that he wasn't received. He was rejected. And the way that he describes the coming of Elijah, they understood very fully that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. And I want you to know this, that John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. That's not the emphasis. The point is that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. One who was preparing the people for the Messiah that they were looking for. The promised hope who would bring salvation to all mankind. And of course that would be Jesus Christ. Now that's the event that we have recorded that we are dealing with. So that leads us to understand here and ask the question, what was the purpose of this particular event? And there's actually a number of different things that were accomplished as a result of the transfiguration. Number one, I believe that this event occurred in order to build up Jesus. Jesus, when he came to this earth, as Jonathan read a few moments ago in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he emptied himself of his deity when he came to this earth. Now, that doesn't mean that he ceased being God. But as he came to this earth, he came to this earth as a man, and he had the characteristics of a man. He was tempted in all points as we are, as you read in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews chapter 4. He endured all sorts of temptation. And he went through the emotions that he went through. And he had to deal with temptation. And he had to deal with emotion. And he had to deal with disappointments. And he had to deal with the frailties that man has to deal with, all without supernatural guidance or without supernatural strength. Jesus became a man. And becoming a man and knowing what was ahead of him at the cross, well, let me ask you, if you knew what was going to happen to you and it was the same as Jesus, how would you feel about it? Would you be just a little apprehensive? Even if you had the faith that he had, even if you had seen the great things and done the great things that he had done, and you understood your purpose, knowing the suffering that he was about to endure, he needed to be strengthened. And he needed to be encouraged. And Moses and Elijah, when they appeared to him, they built Jesus up. That's why you read shortly after this in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 51, as we discussed last week, his time had come that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you might add to that, and to die. So that's what this event accomplished. But in addition to this, it also built up Peter, James, and John. And as they were to tell these things to their other apostles and their other disciples, it would build them up as well. I want you to bear in mind that while Peter and them have figured out who Jesus is, that's why we mentioned the confession at the beginning, they still did not fully comprehend everything about who He was. They had many misconceptions. And when Jesus tells them, as He had already done prior to this, that I'm going to Jerusalem to be betrayed and to die, they didn't get it. Or they didn't want to accept it. That's really more of what you have here. So this scene of demonstrating or manifesting the glory of God in Jesus would have been an encouragement to them. They would have received strength from that. This would be one of these events. I'll tell you right now, this is one of those life-altering things, events. They're not going to forget about this. Peter talks about it in his letter. It comes up again. Three of the Gospels record this event after His resurrection. So it's not forgotten about. It's that type of an occasion, and they were encouraged. And then there's a third reason to consider, and it was the message. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him! And that's the point. And His disciples, they needed to figure that out. They needed to know clearly that that's who it was about. Now that might lead to the next question that someone might ask. Well, why Moses and Elijah? Why were they the ones who were chosen on this occasion? Why not Moses and Enoch? You know, Enoch was one who was caught up in there. Or why not Enoch and Elijah? Why Moses? Well, we're not told the specific reason why, but we can conjecture and we can figure some things out, and it becomes pretty interesting to know. I want to tell you a few things about Moses and Elijah that was interesting about them. You know, both of them experienced remarkable departures from this earth. Now, yes, Moses died. He died on the top of Mount Nemo. Nebo. Not a fish. A mountain. Mount Nebo. He died on the top of Mount Nemo. Nebo. But what is interesting about that is that Satan did not know where his body was put. And you read there in about Jude verse number 6 that Gabriel disputed with Satan over that. Or Michael. Disputed over that very issue. So it was a remarkable departure from this earth. And of course, Elijah, as recorded in 2 Kings 2, he was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah, like Enoch, did not experience physical death upon this earth. And of course, the death that Jesus was going to experience and His resurrection was also remarkable. It's our source of faith. Here's another interesting thought, though. You realize that both of them probably needed Jesus to go through what He was going to go through? You know, you think about Moses. Remember why Moses was not allowed to enter the Promised Land? Because he struck a rock when he was supposed to speak to it, and water came out, the waters. And as far as Elijah, it is kind of interesting that we don't have anything specific about any sins that Elijah was engaged in, but he was a man. There is one interesting thought, though, and that was after the tremendous victory at Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were defeated and such, you find that he goes and he confronts Jezebel, and you read in 1 Kings 19 in verse number 3, when a price is put on his head, that it says he runs for his life from Jezebel. He didn't stand up defending God on that occasion. Now, whether that was wrong or not, I don't know. But I know that you have those who, at some point, did not stand up for God when they should have. And of course, Jesus was about to stand up for God in the face of terrible opposition. In addition to that, they had both been rejected similarly to Jesus. Moses was rejected by the children of Israel over and over and over and over and over and over. And Elijah was rejected by Ahab and Jezebel and many people in that time, the prophets of Baal and so on. So they had experienced great rejection as they presented the message of God. So that's some things to consider about the two of them. But now, why is it that they were selected? The most plausible reason to me, and what makes the best sense, is that Moses represented the law of Moses, and Elijah represented the prophets. Perhaps any prophet could have appeared, but Elijah, because of his remarkable departure, is the one who appears. And he represents the teachings of all the prophets, while Moses represented the teachings of the law itself. I want you to consider a couple of passages. In Luke chapter 24 and verse number 44, after Jesus is raised from the dead, as he's giving final instructions to his apostles, this is what he says. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus made reference to the law of Moses and the prophets. Now he also mentioned the Psalms, all three portions of the Old Testament as the Jews broke down the Old Testament. But he mentions the law and the prophets, all those things which were said concerning me. In addition to this, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, a passage where Paul is dealing with the righteousness of God. And he's talking about our sins. He says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And when you accompany that along with the statement that was made, this is my beloved Son, hear Him, it's clear that the message of Moses is fading away. It's clear that the message of the prophets is about to be brought to its completion. And perhaps that's the best way to describe the old law and the prophets. Jesus had come to this earth for the purpose of fulfilling the things that the law of Moses said about the coming Messiah. And the thing that the prophets said about the coming Messiah. And Jesus, when He came to this earth, one thing that He did is He nailed the old law to the cross. You read there throughout the book of Hebrews, which we've been studying in our Bible class, we've been talking about how Jesus came with a better covenant, offering better sacrifices and with a better and more excellent tabernacle. And He's entered into heaven itself as opposed to the Holy of Holies in the tent that was in the wilderness. Jesus is better in everything. And that Hebrew letter just demonstrates how the old law was brought to its completion in the coming of Christ. Jeremiah 31. 31 through 34, a passage that we discussed that the Hebrew writer mentions in Hebrews chapter 8. You find in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, you read there that He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Galatians 3:24, Paul said the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And that schoolmaster was descriptive of a servant that would carry the children of his master to ensure that they were being taught that which they were to teach. So you tie all those things together, the Moses and Elijah, the reason they're appearing is they're encouraging Jesus he's going to be all that's left. That what they have done, their work is done. Their message is brought to its completion. It's about to be fulfilled. And that's the significance of Moses and Elijah on this occasion. But there's another observation that I would make about the transfiguration of Jesus, and that is to behold the glory of Jesus. It is truly incredible to consider what His appearance was, how bright His whiteness was. That was such a remarkable, unforgettable event. And I ask the question, as the glory of Jesus was revealed on that occasion, did His disciples appreciate His glory as they ought to? What about us? Do we comprehend the glory of Jesus the way that we ought to? Do we appreciate Him for who He truly is? Do we envision Jesus in His majestic state? It's not so much about His appearance, but it's a clear reminder of how He is in the presence of God, and He is to be treated with due honor as a result of that. The glory of God was manifested in Jesus. And it's the same type of a glory that you read about it in Exodus 34. And while this wasn't Jesus, this was Moses. It talks about Moses on Mount Sinai. He had received the commandments. And he comes down from the mountain, having been in the presence of God. And he's just glowing. He's glowing so brightly that the people cannot even look at his face. To speak to the people, Moses has to put a veil over his face. And that's even explained in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 9, where Paul's talking about that and how the Jews had a veil over their heart, refusing to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the old law and the fulfillment of the glory of God that was on that occasion. Jesus, when He was upon this earth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten. John chapter 1, verse 14. And then turn over to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. And this text very much is one we need to consider. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 16. You read there in that text. It points out, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables which were made known to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." That's talking about we beheld the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what I find remarkable about that text? Just as a side note. Both before and after it's talking about the prophetic word having been fulfilled. It's kind of interesting. And it demonstrates this event. That's how much of an impression it made upon Peter as he beheld His glory. We find that God has highly exalted Jesus now. He's at the right hand of God, highly exalted, given a name above every name. At His name, every knee shall bow. Let me ask you, do we glorify Jesus the way that we ought to in our lives? That's really something for us to weigh and to think about. Because how do we treat Him? Do we honor Him as we ought to? That's something to give serious consideration to. And then you have another statement that is made there, and we cannot miss this point. And that is, we are instructed to hear Him. If we are to have any hope of a home in heaven when this life is over, it hinges upon us hearing His Word. And that is much, it's more than just an audible response. It is accepting and following after the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse number 20, Jesus said in that particular occasion, after He said, "All authority is given to Me in heaven and on earth," He said, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." You teach them to observe all things I have commanded. Will we hear Him in our lives? In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." Will we hear Him? Romans 1 verse 16 speaks of the gospel of Christ being the power of God unto salvation. Will we hear Him? And that means placing Him over the law and the prophets. In Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 and 18, Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there said, "Do you think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets?" There's mentioned. He said, "I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." Jesus came to fulfill those things. Therefore, let us heed the law of God. Let us heed the teachings of Christ and heed them over the teachings of the world. And that leads me to one final point that I want us to give consideration to as we bring this lesson to its conclusion. And that is, will we be transfigured? It's interesting that this term is used four times in the New Testament. Twice in the transfiguration of Jesus, and as we've discussed. The two other texts are a reference to us. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said there, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God." That text tells us that we don't conform ourselves to the way of the world. We ought to morph or have a metamorphosis in our life equivalent to the dramatic change that Peter, James, and John saw of Jesus on that mountain. That drastic of a change. And then the other verses, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we mentioned the text earlier where it talks about the glory of Moses and the veil. And he goes in verse number 8, 10, says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Just as Jesus was changed, so we need to change our lives to manifest His glory as well. Will we transfigure ourselves? Now, the transfiguration of Jesus was a miraculous occasion. It was a miraculous occasion that instilled faith in His disciples, built Him up as He prepared for His journey to Jerusalem. Our transfiguration is not going to be miraculous, but nevertheless it needs to be just as real. And it needs to be just as dramatic as His. Will we transform ourselves into His image? I'm going to tell you right now that that will begin with you becoming a child of God in the first place. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Let me invite you to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In the act of baptism, Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, you put on Christ. You're putting Him on to live with Him and serve Him the rest of your life. Will you do that? And then realize that as you are serving Him, you are expected to remain faithful. Romans 12 and 2 is written to Christians. It's not talking about becoming a Christian. It's talking about being a Christian. And it says you're transformed. And you have to live that transformed or that transfigured life. Will you? From time to time, you're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to neglect to do that which you ought to do, and you're going to do things you shouldn't do. Repent of that. Go to God in prayer, pleading for His forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He'll forgive you. Perhaps as a result of that which you are guilty of, you need to publicly acknowledge your sins. You brought reproach upon the Lord's body, and you need to make it right before the Lord's body as a part of your repentance. If so, you have opportunity to make yourself right now. So whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward right now as we